we're all on the same page. So I said this morning that whenever we preach a sermon, we know where we're ending up, because we're going to end up in the passage that we begin by reading. But many of us might take different roads to get to that teaching, and I'm fully aware that that might happen. So you could use tonight as an opportunity to preach your own sermon and let everybody else know what you think should have been said. But I would encourage you not to do that. I would encourage you to ask questions about this passage, and I hope I'm not the only one that will respond to them. The Sermon on the Mount is a challenge to the church. It really has been. And I want to give you a few of my presuppositions so that at least you know where I'm coming from. And I think you probably have gleaned this, and I give away quite a bit on a Sunday morning message as far as what I believe to be true. But what I believe to be true is that however these teachings were originally delivered, and I assume Matthew's being pretty accurate, that's always my assumption. But whether you agree with that or not, my assumption is that Matthew has collected these together in the way that he has in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, because Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understands Jesus as a new Moses. I think Jesus understood himself as a new Moses, but we could debate about that. At the very least, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood Jesus as a new Moses. And I think we are meant to see Jesus as the new Moses on the mountain, surrounded by his disciples, and then within earshot of the crowd, speaking the new law for the new covenant. I'm coming from that perspective. So that picture of Mount Sinai, when God is on the mountain and it's dark and it's scary and it's loud, and Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain closest to him, and then the people are around at the foothills, I think that's what we see here. And I don't think Matthew could be any clearer what he believes Jesus to be doing. And so you've noticed that I've really been resistant to read this as an impossibility. Because if it is, it's a strange use of Sinai. Some of you may remember the passage in Exodus in which Jesus says to the Israelites, "This law that I'm giving you today is not far away from you. It's not too high for you to reach, but it is near to you so that you can obey it." It's amazing to me that God can say that, and the church can so frequently say it's impossible. So, impossible has a lot to do with us, and very little to do with God. A God who breathed life into all things certainly can do anything. A God who anointed the prophets and who caused fire to fall from the heavens at the word of Elijah, who raised the dead, who healed the sick, who healed the lame, certainly there's nothing beyond his capability. So when we say things are impossible, we can't be talking about God, right? If it truly is impossible, it must have something to do with us. And so what I've been trying to help us with in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is to see that Jesus is inviting us to believe that things are possible that we have been conditioned our entire lives to believe are impossible. And what I've been suggesting throughout the series is that if we really believed about God what Jesus believes about God, we would find an entirely new way of living. So that's been my sort of guiding premise. And we can get into each of the individual sermons if you want to. I'm sure for those who have been here, we can do that. Or we can just look at passages in Matthew 5 through 7 that you continue to struggle with or that you might have thoughts on. Or you're interested in response about. But I'm going to open the floor for these things so you can ask questions about things I actually said in the sermons, or we can just turn to the text and deal with a particular passage. I'd be happy to do any of those things. So I'm going to open the floor. Be open to Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You can ask anything from there. Just don't ask anything about the last verses 15 and following, because I'm still going to preach on that and I'm not giving it away. So there we go. Yeah, Ron.
I'm going to go to the middle. Do not worry. Chapter 6. In my many years of ministry and counseling people in the office or at the altar or even preaching, I have found that a preponderance of Christian people who love Jesus struggle with the issue of worry. And I pray with people at the altar, what is your need? Why are you here? They can't conquer worry. And it's pretty plain in chapter 6.
Yeah.
But it is, I think, I don't know where everybody is here tonight, but I would suspect there's some people who really struggle with this. Because that's been the experience I've had in dealing with this for over 35 years.
Yeah.
So, whatever that's worth, do what you want with it.
Yeah, yeah. This is Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. I mean, the context begins a little before that. My translation says, "That's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing?" And he goes on to talk about the birds. And when I preached on this, what I was trying to communicate, I think we have to read this in its context. And sometimes we define things as worry that apparently Jesus does not. Because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was crucified, the scriptures tell us that he was so concerned over what was happening, that he was sweating blood, or that his sweat was so profusely pouring off of him that it looked like he was bleeding. Either way, he's in a lot of anxiety there. And so he can't possibly be telling us not to experience things that he clearly did experience as the Son of God. So what does he mean then by not worry? I mean, does it mean not pray for another way, which is what he prayed for that night? Does it mean not be concerned about what's ahead, which he clearly seems to have been concerned about what was ahead? I don't think he could be contradicting himself. That's my assumption. So when we were reading the passage, this is what I suggested, and you might want to respond to it. I think what Jesus is saying here in Matthew is that our worry is our most common excuse for not obeying. Our worry is our most common excuse for not obeying. Our fear keeps us enslaved to sin more than almost anything else in our lives. And I think what he's saying is, you never need let your anxiety be an excuse to not follow me, because I will care for those who follow me. And I think that's his insistence. Now, what God means by watching over us and what we expect from him may be different. There's certainly room for that. So the question to you, and maybe some of us can wrestle around with this, why can Jesus insist so forcefully that we can live the way he's asked because God is trustworthy? And so many of us seem to live as though God is not trustworthy. Why do you think folks struggle with that? You don't have to speak from personal experience. You can just speak hypothetically. Why is it that Jesus is so certain God will care for us, and so many people, even Christians, are convinced he will not?
People are fearful.
Yeah.
We're expected to care for ourselves. We're expected to have a job, to make ends meet, to have a roof over our heads and things like that. And I think that's a lot of what worries people in this culture.
Yeah.
That I've got to feed my family. I've got to take care of my family.
Do you think it's true that none of us have any of us experienced God's care coming out of nowhere?
Yeah.
I think some of us have. Anybody want to share
yeah.
a story of that?
I don't want to dominate, but I have a good one.
Yeah.
Be up there,
Ron. Well, anyhow. When we left the camp, we went to a very hard assignment, which lasted 3 years. I went to another camp assignment, which lasted 2 years. And I wound up in a church that was paying no salary and had a house that wasn't livable. Mm. I wound up in trying to get hold of our debt and prepare somewhat for retirement. I bought a double lot and was building two houses. And both of them fell through on the sale, and I still owned the house at Windsor up at the camp. And at one point, even though I had them rented, I didn't have them rented for what they were costing me. We were going down fast financially, and I said, "Lord, I don't know what to do with this. We've done everything we know to serve you. What happens?" Well, the bottom line is, 8 years later, we are totally out of debt. We own nothing. All three houses are sold. And God was there all the time. Now, practicing my own preaching, I refused to allow that to eat my lunch. Because I knew God, even if I had bankrupt, which I thought we were going to do at one point, I said, that won't look good for a Nazarene elder to go bankrupt. I said, Lord, we've done our best to follow you. This is your problem. And he took care of it. So I just said, praise the Lord. But I can honestly say, yes, was I concerned? Absolutely. Did I want to lose it? Of course not. Did I want to pay my obligations? Yes, I did. But God walked us through that. And in the middle of that, our daughter lost her husband, and they came to live with us. So we had a plateful, believe me. But God was faithful all the way through that. Still is.
Yeah. I think we all have testimonies, and I certainly could share some too, of the way that God has seemed to come through. The difficulty is the difficulty I can sometimes have with my cancer experience. I've survived it, and I give God thanks. But I did have chemo, and I did have radiation treatments. And there were others who started that journey at the same time I did, and they didn't make it. So it's hard sometimes to say this was God when it looks like it's just so natural. But one of the things I'm reminded, and Jesus seemed to believe this implicitly, is that things are naturally, according to the Bible, dead. The natural state of all things is dead, is chaos. According to Genesis, that's the natural state of things. So anytime life finds a way, that's a miracle, according to the scriptures. Things should be dead. So the fact that when I cut my hand and it heals is a miracle that God gets no credit for because it's routine. It happens every day. But the scriptures insist it could not happen if he were not doing it. And yet we call it, what, Mother Nature? Just another deity doing it for us, right? What, random? Why is there life? The scriptures tell us that there shouldn't be. And so every day we have bigger things, like I could tell you the story of how Jen and I moved out here. And it was a terrible, no good, horrible, very bad 6 months. As we tried to make the move, and God seemed to be there. But others could look at that same experience and say, well, those are just natural happenstance. But if we can accept what Jesus accepted, that the natural state of all things is death, and so if things go as they naturally do, there should be nobody sitting here today. Everything should be dust. We can begin to recognize that we have seen God's watch care over us every day, every time we breathe, every cell that metabolizes is part of God's covenant with creation. And so his faithfulness is shown in the fact that our cuts heal, that our bodies fight off so many diseases, that the earth keeps going around the sun, that things keep spinning on their axis, that the laws of nature are balanced. He's caring for us. Now, I think the challenge is that we want more than that. We want not to suffer. We want not to be hungry. We want not to feel pain. We want evil people to not be allowed to do evil things. We want more than the watch care he's giving us. But he is watching over us. And because of his faithfulness in these small things, Jesus seems to have trusted him in the inexplicable things. And I think that's part of where our worry is rooted, is that we look at the world, we give credit for what God's doing to nature, and then we say there's no God out there. And then we're afraid. It's difficult. People do die from disease. But God has never promised that we wouldn't die. In fact, if I know my Bible well, he's promised we would. From the day Adam and Eve made their choice, death was inevitable. It's just a matter of when and how. So the fact that people do die is, to me, not a violation of God's watch care. It's a fulfillment of his promise. I also think that the scriptures teach that God wanted to make a being in his image, and some measure of freedom is necessary for that. And so some of us suffer for the freedom God grants to people.
You talked about that in the sermon today, about you went back to Genesis, and where you said to reign over.
Yeah.
What's the Hebrew for that?
Yeah, it's tough. Have dominion and all of that. I can't give you the Hebrew word. I can give you the study that comes from it. It has to do with, it's the word that's typically used when a gardener tends a garden. So sometimes it's translated steward, sometimes it's translated caregiver, sometimes rule over. But it's a farming word. It's an agricultural word. It has to do with tending soil and growing crops and caring for animals and that sort of thing. It's a word given to shepherds. It's a word given to farmers. That's the word. Yeah. So that's what we're intended to be, whatever that is. Farmers, shepherds, caregivers for creation. Yeah. Yeah, in the olden days, maybe because Europe was pretty much trying to rule the world, when they translated it, they like to think of it as have power over, but that's a very European translation, and one you would expect from people who were flying all over the globe on boats trying to conquer every country they found. You'd certainly expect them to read it that way, and they did. But it was written by farmers. So, you know, it's difficult. It's difficult for me to convince people there's a God when everything he's doing in their lives they associate with other things.
Right.
And that's the world we live in. Every single thing God does in the life of a person, from allowing their cells to metabolize, to allowing cuts to heal, to allowing their immune system to fight off diseases, to just keeping us alive day by day, those are what's the cause of that? What does science say causes life to be? They don't know. It just is. We wouldn't be here to think about it if it wasn't, so it just is. Scriptures tell us that that is God's work in your life and mine and everybody's. Jesus believed that. I think it's the key to his freedom. You and I struggle to believe it because we've been given other stories and we've believed them.
So everything that happens is God's doing?
Everything that happens is sustained by him.
Colossians 1:17.
Every good and perfect gift, is that what it is?
Go ahead. You want me to read it?
Colossians 1:17 just says that he is in everything and holds everything together.
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus.
Yes.
It's all about him.
That's right. Yeah. Now, here's a good question, and it's a difficult one, and maybe one of the reasons we live in fear is because God gives such freedom to some of the creatures he supports and allows to live that you and I suffer for that freedom. And that's difficult. We're Wesleyans. I mean, if we were in a different kind of church, I suppose we'd have to say it differently. But I'm thankful to be here because as Wesleyans, we can say that God does have to give life to all people or else they wouldn't be alive, which includes evil people who do evil things. But that does not mean he causes the evil that we do with the life he sustains. That's a Wesleyan perspective. If you're in another church, more Calvinist church, you're going to get a different one. But I'm happy with ours. But here's that passage. I'll read it. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And he made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. And he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. And he goes on. Yeah, he holds everything together. Yeah. Now, he uses forces to do it, which we can study. The strong and weak nuclear force, electromagnetism, gravity, and all that. But the scriptures insist that when you're studying those things, you're studying God's work, not inert, random forces spinning around in the heavens that we're fortunate to have, or none of us would be here.
Ceases to amaze me that a lot of scientists can't accept the fact of intelligent design, whether they ascribe it to our God or not.
Yeah, I think intelligent design is an interesting debate. I think most scientists do believe in some sort of higher power or organizing power of the world. What they deny is that that is a personal being and that Jesus has anything to do with it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So Einstein will say something like, my God doesn't play with dice. But from a religious point of view, Einstein was an atheist because he didn't believe in a personal God. He didn't believe that there was a Yahweh or that Jesus was God or anything else. But he did believe that there was some sort of organizing force in the universe, which he could call God, but he understood that people misunderstood him when he said it. So he's the famous atheist, right? My God doesn't play with dice. An atheist can say that. So here...
Mine doesn't either.
Yeah. I think my God does sometimes play with dice, but we can get into that sometime later. I mean, they did cast lots for Matthias. But there is a sense in which when God accepts a certain amount of freedom in his creation, and humans seem to have more of it than any other creature, that bad things can happen. And I don't think we can take God out of that. I mean, he's responsible for allowing people to have that amount of freedom. I mean, how do we get him off the hook for that? But we have to trust that his purpose for the freedom must be worth the cost to us. Jesus seems to have trusted him. I think many of us think we know better. Maybe not us in this room, but us in this world think that if we were God, we would do a better job. Yeah.
I think just trying to see things from Jesus' perspective, I've been trying to focus more and more on this being the womb and heaven being where we're destined and where we're supposed to be. And I think Jesus, knowing what was on the other side, maybe had that there was no doubt. And I think for us, at least for me, when I think of the worry of, will my boss, you know, again, just what will people do? The person swerving in either lane to hit me and, you know, cause damage to my family, or the person who could break into my house, or whatever it might be, other people's freedom encroaching on mine, but also wanting, like, putting all my eggs in this basket. Like, this life has to work out. This life has to be fair to me. I have to be healthy in this life, and if I'm not, then I've been damaged or wronged. But realizing that this is the testing ground, and there is where all my eggs need to be, and God will make it right there, even if he doesn't here, and trying to let go of that white picket fence and everything has to be perfect here. I think the more I, just personally, the more I examine my fears, it's that I want it all to be right here, and I'm not willing for the trust to be that he will promise to make it right there. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's, yeah. I've been wrestling with that lately.
Yeah, and your conviction that Jesus was in a different situation because he knew for certain. John, you must be so happy. She just argued your case. We're in this debate for a long time.
Good girl.
I sometimes wonder if in order to become fully human, God had to choose to lay down his knowledge of the future, a certain knowledge of the future, in order to do it. I wonder if Jesus chose before he became flesh to actually see as we see and live as we live. John and I disagree about that, but and my wife does apparently too, John, so you're in good company. But yeah, I tend to not, I think, I really do believe, I'll continue to insist, I think Jesus came to show us how to be human, not how God would be human. I think he came to show us how to be human, and I don't understand how, if his godness gets him off the human roller coaster, how he could really show us anything that's of use to us. But yeah.
I am in the same subject. I think that Jesus, when he was on earth, I believe that he did understand that he was meant to go to the cross, because he would say, my time hasn't come.
Oh, yeah.
You know? So he knew where he was going.
Yeah.
He understood that. He like we understand, you know, I understand that down the road I have to go to my appointment to pay my taxes. I get that. And I understand it'll happen, but maybe there's a possibility he doesn't understand. I think he understood what was going to happen to him, and I think he knew when he came here that was his purpose, to show us an example of how to live our life as human, but he knew the ultimate price, and he knew that. And, I mean, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he even was taken by the prison, but to prison, and before they even made that judgment, he knew ahead of time, or he wouldn't have prayed, God, take this cup away from me.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Jesus knew full well where he was going. Yeah, the question is, did he see it in advance, or was he just...
I think he did see it in advance.
That smart.
Yeah. I think he did see it in advance, because he asked, he even prayed, Father, if you can take any way to take this cup from me.
Yeah.
And it was even before he was arrested.
Right. Yeah.
He didn't even know they were coming for... I mean, they hadn't even come for him yet, but he seemed to have known.
Oh, yeah. All the disciples knew he was in trouble. I mean...
But how can one say that he didn't know that the cross was ahead of him and all that?
Oh, he knew he was going to die.
Yeah.
You know it too. You're going to die too. Me too. Mm-hmm. We all know it. It's a question of how. And he was a good student of the law.
But how did he know his judgment was going to be that?
I mean, he was a good student of the law. By the law of Moses, he should die. So as long as there was one righteous Pharisee, Jesus knew he would be dead. Because how could they prove he was God? And he was blaspheming if he wasn't. Which means he should die. Unless he really is God. And how do you really prove that? So he knew. He knew. And we could debate that all day. I didn't mean to drag anybody into it. But my wonder.
You get raised from the dead.
What was that?
You get raised from the dead.
Yeah.
And he knew that too.
He also knew what Judas and Simon Peter were going to do ahead of time.
Oh, yeah.
He knew Judas was going to betray him and knew that he would be denied three times.
That's right. But he didn't know when he was going to come back. Do you remember that passage? No one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father.
Well, that hasn't happened yet.
No, it hasn't.
So that's why he said he didn't know it then. He knew what he needed to know for the time that he needed to know.
Yeah, so at least we can agree there were some things he chose not to know. Evelyn.
One of the things that, I've toyed around with in my head is, in the beginning, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, and then when man was created, and then sin, and we went outside, and then there was pain that was brought on. Mm-hmm. While Jesus was in heaven, sitting beside the Father, did he know that pain? I don't think so. I don't think he physically embodied that pain. And when he came to earth and walked among us, and then that pain, that became real to him as a human form.
Mm.
So those prayers that he prayed, I've always thought take this cup from me. He knew he was sacrificing himself for our sins.
Yeah.
But the pain that he physically had to go through.
Yeah.
I mean, that in itself, I would pray, take that away. I don't want to be beaten and crucified, and that physical aspect of everything that he was going to be going through. He'd already sacrificed himself. He knew he was going to die to save us.
He knew that in eternity past, Ephesians tells us.
Yes.
That so, he chose to come for that purpose.
So every time I read that one passage, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, is he praying about have that part of it? I mean...
Yeah. Well, this is you're very well within classical theology, because classical theology says that God, as God, can't feel anything. That's classical theology. So, you're well within orthodoxy. So here, I'm going to just try this on for you. We'll end with this. This is interesting. I didn't expect to go here. It was partly my fault. But if we use Jesus' divinity as a way of excusing our difficulty in following him, we destroy everything he came to do. So let me, once you get creative, once I started to say, you might say, well, then how did he know that Peter was going to deny him three times? Well, he prayed every day. Maybe God told him. We don't just assume, right, that he just had it, right? Now, of course, before he became flesh, that's without doubt. Before he became flesh, he knew exactly what he was getting into. Probably saw the whole future and said, I'm going to do that, and went into it. But the question is, how much does he know when he's walking on earth? My only pushback as a pastor is to say, however you come to understand what it was like for the man Jesus to also be God, you must not allow that to excuse you because you're not God.
Amen.
That's what I'm pushing against. And if he was only able to be faithful because he was God, then you and I have no chance to be faithful. And many churches teach that. So what I want to insist is there are plenty of ways for us to imagine that Jesus chose to be fully human. And in his full humanity was obedient to God. And in his full humanity faced the fear of death and trusted what God told him would happen without having to have the certainty of knowing it would. That is fully possible. Not because Jesus couldn't have known, but being God, I imagine he could have chosen not to know. That's my insistence. And so just wrestle with that. We're past time, so I can't keep it going. But just wrestle with this one insistence. How many of us have let ourselves off the hook in following Jesus because we have credited his divinity with his holiness? That is an excuse you and I do not need.